Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day the state of Alabama will be transformed into a situation where little black boys and black girls will be able to hold hands with little white boys and little white girls and walk together as brothers and sisters. I have a dream today. And Martin Luther King's stirring words may be 52 years old, but I guess for all the strides towards racial equality that we have seen over the years since, we're actually still quite a long way off. The U.S. president might be home to the U.S. might be home to its first African American president, but it's also home to Ferguson, Missouri, the site of last summer's shooting of the black teenager Michael Brown by a white cop, leading to riots throughout the state. But it's not just in the United States. Racism continues to rear its head across Europe, whether we're talking about far right political parties and groups, whether we're talking about Spanish or Italian football fans with their chants. You may even remember some Chelsea fans boarding a train just in France a couple of months ago, stopping a black man from getting on the metro in Paris. A number of years ago, there was an interesting libel case in the media concerning race. A guy by the name of David Irving was referred to in the press as a Holocaust denier. He was accused of being racist and anti-Semitic and pro-Hitler. And he was asked if he thought he was racist, and his answer was fascinating. He said the following: "I think we're all racist. I think there's something built into our microchip which makes us dislike people from different cultures. We have an instinctive emotional aversion to people." And I have to say, I think to a certain extent, I agree with him. Most of us find it 10 times easier, 100 times easier to relate to people who are like us, don't we? We just do. Who are similar kind of stage in life as us, similar educational level as us, social level, similar background and so on. Just watch the large social event, a large mixed group of people. Someone new walks into the room. Immediately they look out for people like them to chat to. Just watch it happen. We all do it. It's virtually instinctive. Martin Luther King's dream will always be hard to realise because, as one writer says, overt acts of racism may be outlawed, but you can't legislate for the attitudes of people's hearts. Now, how I wish things were different within local churches, and I hope they are to a degree, but maybe not as much as they could or indeed should be. We are beginning a series today, a 6-week series on the doctrine of the church. John said, normally at Highfields we work through chapter by chapter through the books of the Bible. Occasionally we take a topic and we go to the Bible and say, Bible, what do you say about the issue of church? And 6 things come out that we're looking at. Unity, diversity, leadership in a couple of weeks, mission and community. Now lots more could be said, but we're thinking about those topics, and unity is the issue today. And in many ways, it lies at the heart of the book of Ephesians, which we're just parachuting into in the middle of chapter 2 and hearing what God has to say to us. Just to kind of get you up to speed with the story of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians are what God has done for the church. And then chapters 4 to 6 are how we as the church are called to respond to what God has done. Okay? Chapter 1, God has resolved to bless his people before he made the world. Chapter 2, how God blesses his people and what it looks like. And then chapter 3, why he wants to bless his people. And then a prayer that the church would grasp how amazing God's love is for them. Well, we're in chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, explains the way that God blesses his people. And the way he does so is by saving them by his grace. Saving them by his grace. That's the key line, really, in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved. We don't earn blessing from God by trying really hard. By trying to be really good, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by coming to church, by reading the Bible, by working for the church like Jess. No, rather, God gives blessing to us. We don't earn it. It's like he pours a bucket of water on a dry and parched land. The land didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, just got it freely, giving life, giving refreshment. Well, that's what God's grace does to us. Blessing comes from God top down rather than being accrued bottom up. Actually, Ephesians 2 uses the language of people being dead in their transgressions and sins, the first line. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, spiritually lifeless. But then God amazingly, wonderfully, radically makes people alive in Christ. He pulls out his spiritual defibrillator and jolts new life into people. And he now says, let's get to work together. Which brings us to our second half of chapter 2. And we're going to see 2 points. The second point built on the first point, and then we're going to think about some applications as we kind of drum into it as a church together. So here's our first point. Jesus uniquely brings people to God. You should see them on the screen behind me. Jesus uniquely brings people to God. Our passage refers to 3 distinct groups of people. 3 distinct groups. First 2 groups, relatively easy to spot. Why don't you look in verse 11? Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body, by human hands. So you've got the 2 groups there. You spotted them? The Gentiles on the one hand, the uncircumcised, and then the circumcision, self-designated title for the Jews. Now, they sound quite kind of religious-y words. Let's try and unpack them. If you've read the Bible at all before or heard it, the terms Jews and Gentiles, you may have heard those words. It's very easy to forget how massive a division there was between Jews and Gentiles. Think blacks and whites in 1950s America, and tragically still today, it would seem. Think East and West Germany pre-89. Think Israel and Palestine today. I was going to say think Labour and the Conservatives, but that's kind of hard to kind of identify. So think the Greens and UKIP, you're really far ends of the spectrum away from each other. But there wasn't just a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a third group that Paul wants to flag up, and that group, effectively, or a person, is God himself. So you've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, you've got God. And the Jews were God's historic people, and the Gentiles were most definitely not. Now, that's not to say that all the Jews in the Old Testament part of the Bible were genuine believers in God. Unfortunately, many of them had begun to rely on the kind of external traditions of being Jewish, that they'd become past masters at, things like circumcision, or food laws, or the sacrificial system, or these minutiae of rules and regulations that you needed to keep. And in fact, many of our Orthodox Jewish friends today still meticulously keep these traditions of their elders. I was chatting to a friend of mine recently who was in Israel, and he said that he stayed in a hotel where there were asterisks on the menu within the hotel describing food that wouldn't be prepared on a Sabbath. And apparently you can't get a cappuccino or a latte on a Sabbath. You only can get a filter coffee, which has been made the night before and didn't require someone to make it. They even don't put the clocks forward on the Sabbath, because that would be a kind of work. That had to be delayed a whole day. Unbelievably meticulous laws and regulations in keeping these rules. It's possible to keep the rules and have a heart that doesn't believe. That's very possible. But the fact is that there were very many great privileges with being Jewish, and Paul wants to identify that. And he says, look, the Gentiles really were just outsiders to that party. There was a huge advantage in some respects to being Jewish. So look down in verse 12 of our passage. Remember that at that time, you, that's Gentiles that Paul is talking about, you were separate from Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. The Gentiles were never anticipating the Messiah, God's promised Savior. That was just off their radar. You too were excluded from citizenship in Israel. The Gentiles were never considered God's people like the ancient Jews were. They were just looking on from the outside. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. God made loads of amazing great promises to the Jewish people. The Gentiles weren't party to those. But supremely, says Paul, the Gentiles were, verse 12, without hope and without God in the world. Just think about that line. That's a very powerful line. Without hope, without God in the world. Think a boat that's lost at sea. No radio, no phone, no power, no means of being found. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles from land. Lost and without any hope of rescue. It might seem strong language to use that language, but Paul says that is the natural condition of the Gentiles, quote unquote. That is the natural condition of the vast majority of people who live on this planet. The vast majority of us, naturally, spiritually, lost at sea. It's a lostness of our own making, don't you forget. Rather than living life relationally connected, moored to the God who made us, the God who gives us everything we could possibly need and more besides. Rather than that, humanity has collectively untied a knot, decoupled ourselves from the source of life and floated away. The rope that would keep us safe. We said, no, we'd rather sail the ship alone, thank you very much, God. We'd rather you not interfere, thanks, God. We don't want to talk to you. Overboard goes the phone. We don't want you to talk to us. Overboard goes the radio. We want to live life free. Free to sail on the open waves. But life disconnected from the source of life is death. We're dead boats sailing. But friends, the great news of Christianity is there is hope. There is hope. Not due to anything us, but due to everything in Jesus Christ. So verse 13 of our passage, but now, what a great change. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace. We've got a fourth party, if you like. We've got the Jews, the Gentiles, you've got God, and then you've got Jesus Christ, who's the one who comes in and who brokers peace between us and God, having come from God to rescue, reaching out to those who are once far off, stranded, exiled from God, and bringing them near. How does he do it? See the key word? Brought near by the blood of Christ. As he dies on a cross, as he offers himself to be exiled from the Father, lost at sea in our place, to die our death, so that we can be found. We can be brought home to a Father who will never, ever let us go. I think it's amazing that Paul doesn't simply say he brings peace. Of course, Jesus does bring peace. He says Jesus is our peace. Did you spot that? He is our peace. He's the embodiment of peace. Doesn't just kind of bolt peace onto the package you get with him. You get him. He is the one. You know Jesus, you know peace, you know life, you know God. No questions asked. Wherever you're from, whatever you've done, whatever you've said, however you have lived, Jesus uniquely brings people to God. He gives you access all areas. It's like many years ago I visited Wimbledon with my sister, and I had arranged to take her to Centre Court, but I didn't have any tickets. So we waited at the back of the queue and waited, and I said, let's keep walking down the queue. And it's about 3 miles. We walked down the queue, and my sister's thinking, how are you going to do this? And we walked up the queue, walked down the queue, and got to the main big gates. I said to the person at the gate, can you get Steve Brown, please? And Steve Brown was the head steward on Centre Court, and was also my uncle. And it's not what you know, it's not what you buy, it's who you know. And he had got tickets to me and my sister to enter in. And we went into the main grounds, we went into Centre Court, we watched Pat Cash against John McEnroe. That's the era we're talking about. Many years ago, many of you weren't born by then. And I went down to the press box, right down at the side. It's all about access. And if I was with Steve, I could get anywhere. Friends, if you're with Jesus, he will take you to the throne of God. He'll bring you, wherever you've come from, to know and see the God who made this world and you. Jesus uniquely brings people to God. Secondly, and this is where the passage builds, and really the goal of the passage, Jesus uniquely brings people together. Once Paul has explained how people are brought into relationship with God through Jesus, that's the kind of vertical issue solved, he cashes out horizontally. And he picks up those two initial groups again, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, we're not exactly sure what Paul is referring to by the dividing wall of hostility. It may be a literal wall. Within the temple compounds, there were various courtyards, and the Gentiles could go in the outer one. A wall was there, and the Jews could go inside and get a bit closer to the action. It may be that. It may well be more of a kind of ideological wall, a self-constructed barrier that was in everyone's minds. The Jews knew they were on the right side of the wall, and they could sneer and look down over the wall at those who didn't have the access that they did. Ha ha ha, we're the ones. You know, you have nothing to commend yourself to God. And the Gentiles would stick their fist back from the other side of the wall. Yeah, we never wanted to go over the wall anyway. Who cares about these stupid Jewish traditions? Great division. Whatever, however established that wall was in people's minds, however much there's a wall established in our minds at some levels, instinctive emotional aversion to other groups, as that man said at the start. In Jesus Christ, the wall is broken down. Let's allow Paul to pick up the argument from verse 14. For he himself, that Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. That's quite a tricky phrase. I think it refers to Jesus keeping all the Jewish laws, the Jewish regulations. He keeps them perfectly. And then he dies on the cross. He dies as a cursed sinner. In his flesh. And effectively, he kind of fulfills all of the Jewish system that the Jewish laws were pointing to. And at that point, he kind of renders the whole Old Testament system obsolete. It's done, it's fulfilled. In other words, whatever extra Jewishness that the Jews used to kind of beat the heads of the Gentiles over, you know, oh, we've got circumcision, we've got food laws, we've got priests, we've got temple, you know, Paul's saying that's all been taken away now because Jesus died on the cross. They're irrelevant. They're irrelevant. There's nothing to divide you anymore. Why does Jesus do it? He does it to bring people to God. We got that in verse 13. You who are far away were brought near, but not just to God. Verse 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Since virtually the dawn of time, human society has been broken. Christians affirm that as far back as the Garden of Eden, the knock-on effect of making a run from God is making a run from each other. The first sin in Genesis 3 is followed by the first murder in Genesis 4. And one of the major plot lines of the Bible is the fact that broken relationships with God cash out into broken relationships with other people. The Tower of Babel begins by people standing together to stick their fist up at God. What happens? It ends in confusion and brokenness and chaos and total societal breakdown. Or the ongoing history of Israel, you chart through. One group of people reject God as king and say, we're God, we're king, thank you very much. They bump into another group of people who say, forget God, we're king, thank you very much. What happens when you think you're God and they think they're God and you bump into each other? It's going to be a problem, and there is a problem repeatedly. Family tensions, divisions, civil war, a disunited kingdom, a broken society throughout the history of the Bible. It's a story that could be told and retold again and again. Even in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, as he pictures the future and the reality of hell, he says that the future destiny of those who've rejected Jesus Christ is increasing separation. People are moving farther and further away from each other. They can't stand being nearby. The ultimate breakdown of society. For Jesus came to bring people together. Verse 16. Jesus' purpose was in one body to reconcile both of them, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Note again, Jews and Gentiles are the first polar opposite group that Paul has in mind. They were really the kind of the spiritual chalk and cheese. They never mixed. And yet Paul says they've come together. They've brought together. He came, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far away. And I think that's referring to the Gentiles. And peace to those who are near, the Jews who are closer. But through him, through Jesus, we both Jews and Gentiles together have access to the Father by the Spirit. And Paul's logic is very simple. Its impact is massive. But the logic, very simple. If one group over there have been brought near to God, another group over there have been brought near to God, another group up there have been brought near to God, then necessarily, they can't help but have been brought near to each other. They cannot not be together. And so says Paul, there cannot not be gospel unity if we've all received grace from Jesus. That is the beauty of the church. Let's see where Paul takes it, verse 19. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. So I think that's him saying the Gentiles now are fellow citizens with the Jews, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Friends, if you want to meet with God, don't go on a pilgrimage. Don't spend money to visit the Holy Land or go to a great sacred site of supposed spiritual significance. You don't need to go there. You need to check out the local church. That's the profound point that Paul is making. And remember, he's talking about local congregations. This isn't the universal church particularly he's talking about. He's addressing local congregations in Ephesus. Not the building, the people. We're to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which would be based on the Bible. That's really what he's saying. And we're all built up as living stones. Jews, Gentiles, black, white, male, female, town, gown, middle class, working class. And there God dwells. by his Spirit. Jesus uniquely brings people to God, which means necessarily Jesus uniquely brings people together. And that's the theory. Because if you've lived in church life for any length of time, you'll know it's easy to talk about the theory. And we could spend a whole other sermon on the practice. We don't have the time for that. I'd love you to think this through yourself. Maybe as a family, as friends, as life group, as people around the dinner time today, how do we cash the theory out into practice? Because I think it can look quite different from the theory in practice. Three areas I just thought of, which I'll flag up and then allow you to think through as we close. Firstly, I think this really challenges monochrome church. Monochrome church. Perhaps maybe more than any other passage in the Bible, Ephesians 2 challenges the idea of, quote, doing church for one type of person. So kind of youth church, just for the youth. That's not the kind of model that Jessie's going to be doing. She wants us to integrate everyone together. Or student church, just for students. If you're not a student, you're not really welcome. Or 40 to 55 year old Harley Davidson riders church. Very, very specific subgroup. It's very, very popular, I think, in some circles. It seems like it's an easy win missionally. Just, you know, people want to hang out with people like them. So let's do church for people exactly like each other. Have the music style exactly like the style that everyone in the group would love. The church style, the style of dress. Let's do church that way and then they'll come. Or we'll have services where there's a different style of worship according to the kind of people we're trying to connect to. And slowly, slowly, the congregation and the church has become monochrome. And that wonderful beauty of unlike people coming together and worshipping the one Lord Jesus Christ is lost. I think a vast swathe of the church growth material has had that as the very ethos. But I just don't see it getting past the Ephesians 2 test. We hang out with people like us all the time. Sundays can be different. You can connect with someone who is older than you, or younger than you, or from a different background than you, or a different educational status than you. And actually, I think if we really are a multi-ethnic, racial, class, education group, then I think that's so unique in the fractured society we live in, that in a strange way, it's more missional than the idea that, oh, you're just a bunch of 40 to 55-year-old Harley Davidson riders who all hang out together singing songs to Jesus. That's not that impressive as far as winning other people in is concerned, strangely, I think. Not to say it's easy. It's not to say that church is to be like Neapolitan ice cream. When I was a little child, Mum would give me Neapolitan ice cream, chocolate and strawberry vanilla, and I'd just stir it all up and mix it into like this one brown mush. That's not what church is to be like. We're still individuals with our backgrounds. We're not saying, you know, hang up your Welsh card or your English card or hand in the fact that you're educated or you're not educated. No, you're still you, but those colours need to come through as part of the glorious technicolour drama that is what God is doing within the local church. Be yourself, but be united together. So I think it challenges monochrome church. I think it challenges tribal church. This is also hard-hitting for me. It's very easy for even a kind of diverse church to be quite tribal. And by that I mean we've got our groups within the church. And that within that church, this is my tribe. And I'm at home within this tribe, but really I have no real connection with someone outside of that little tribe or clique. I only speak to my friends. Or I only speak to people like me. Or I only speak to people whose children are my children's age. Or I only speak to people who are single like me. And we can kind of leave on one Sunday and tick the box. Yes, we've done church. But actually the beauty that in the gospel, in the church, God is bringing unlike people together is lost. It's completely lost. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge in a larger church where there are so many other people that the easy groups of people to connect with are the people like me. And I find it myself. I think the real challenge is when you feel that actually there's no one really like me. What do you do then? Particularly when a church, maybe you know, we've got lots of students. If you're not a student, how do you feel? If a church has loads of families, if you don't have a family, how do you feel? If a church is very educated, and maybe you left school at 16, how do you feel? Church is very white, that's not you, how do you feel? We just need to connect. And I pray that Highfields would be the kind of place that can model this technicolour, glorious coming together of people from different backgrounds and cultures and places. I was really challenged by a friend of mine on this, Ed Shaw. Ed came to Highfields last year. Those of you who were here may remember. He's a single pastor who's ministering in a church down in Bristol. And Ed experiences same-sex attraction. And he's also convinced that the Bible's teaching that sex is for reserved for a marriage between a husband and a wife. He's convinced that that is good and that is God's word for him. And he's written a book about how he kind of works that through, called The Plausibility Problem. I want to flag it up to you. We're going to get a load for the church. Let me read you and quote him at length. I found this so helpful. The real tragedy from one of my family members' point of view is that I'll never have children. She wants me to be a nice man and somehow, despite the biological challenges, have my own. She sweetly thinks that I'll make a good dad and it will be appalling if that opportunity passes me by. And to be honest, I would love kids. I would like to get them the Playmobil pirate ship my parents didn't ever get me, despite many hints. I want to read Dogger with my own child as my mum and dad did with me. I have longed to weep my way through to the end of Mary Poppins with my own daughter or son sitting beside me. Many others just want me to have someone to return home to. They don't like the fact that at the end of a busy day, they all return home to loved ones and I head back to an empty house. Some keep saying that they hope I'll meet someone nice soon. They clearly hope and some pray that I'll grow out of this rather irrational and damaging opposition to the prospect of a nice, permanent, faithful, stable, gay relationship sometime soon. And of course, I'd love to return home and be embraced. I try not to think about the possibility of being able to sit down and talk about the day with someone who is a permanent part of my daily life. I think people sometimes presume that I wouldn't like that, but of course I would. I long for it all the time. I want, I need a happy family, just as many other people do who are single for a whole host of different reasons. But I do have a family. Not just my wonderful parents, siblings, nephews, one of whom I bought that pirate ship for, nieces, in-laws, aunts, uncles, cousins scattered throughout the UK and wider world, but a real family here in Bristol and not some scandalous partner and children I've been keeping hidden in a cupboard, but members of my church, Emmanuel Church, Bristol. Really? Isn't talk of church as family just a good bit of PR to try to make it feel something like it never is? A rather lame attempt to make single church members feel a little bit better as they sit alone, surrounded by hordes of young families, all with numerous children named after Bible characters. No, it's an idea that comes from Jesus himself. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It turns out that Jesus defines his family as those who follow him rather than those who are related to him. This didn't mean that his immediate family didn't matter to him. After all, he made sure that his mother was going to be looked after even as he died on the cross. But it shows that talk of church family isn't just a PR stunt. It's a spiritual reality. And then he concludes, "I arrive at church meetings and hug my honorary Aunt Ruth, who's just turned 70. She's single too. We've talked about how we both miss physical affection. And so now, in this way, we provide some for each other. On a Tuesday evening, I pop over to a family who just live around the corner, overexcite Charlie and Toby, the latter being one of my 12 godchildren, just before bedtime, and then have supper with their patient parents, Jim and Claire. I love sitting down and talking life and ministry with them. Jim is one of my fellow pastors. Midweek, I try to meet up with a group of church friends in a local cafe and catch up on the week. We're often a mix of single people and some married couples. It works best when there's a cross-section of people there so that there are more life experiences and pizza to share. On a Thursday night, Jack often pops in on his way back from work, and we put the world to rights from a single man's perspective. I've known him since he was a young Christian and student and have had the pleasure of helping him grow into a mature Christian who pours himself into serving Jesus at work and church. On Sundays, in the time between our church meeting and small group, I go for tea with a couple and their two daughters. I've known Simon and Lucy for over 10 years and was the best man at their wedding. We depend on each other for advice. We know about each other's families, finances and faith. I'm godfather to Katie and have read Dogger to her. And I've been chosen as a potential legal guardian to both her and her sister Hannah. Another couple invite me on holidays and open up their home to me. I cried through the end of Mary Poppins with their daughter Malati. And on it goes and on it goes and on it goes and on it goes. And I just think that is amazing. And that is what the church should be. It should be that. It should not be a tribal place where if you're not in that group, you have no place to play. So it's a challenge to the monochrome church. Ephesians 4 is the challenge to the tribal church. Last, it's a challenge to the divided church. And I just wanted to close with this. Last week was the 70th anniversary of the death of the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer resisted the Nazis. Age 39, he was killed in a concentration camp just days before the liberation at the end of the war. And one of his most popular books was called Life Together. And he talked about the wonder of church community. And he says that church community is something that is all inspired by a love for one another and the Lord. Let me quote. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. Don't just be inspired by the theory. Love the people. He talks about admitting sin. If my sinfulness appears to me in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I'm still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. He says, you know, bitterness that runs within churches where that person said that thing years ago, I'm not going to talk to them, not going to treat them like a brother or a sister. When really we're blind to our own sin. Jesus Christ has brought us near to God despite ourselves. And if he's brought us near, he's brought them near. Well, surely I could be family with them. He talks about prayer. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. Friends, there are so many implications from Ephesians 2, but one of them has to be, if I've been brought to Christ and you've been brought to Christ, then I'm going to let things go. I'll just walk on past the fact that you hurt me that time, and I'll say, Lord, help me to forgive. Help me not to be divided, and help me to stand together. Jesus uniquely brings people to God, which means Jesus uniquely brings people together. We began with Martin Luther King's vision, his dream for true equality across racial lines. Well, praise God that equality and unity across every kind of line is possible. Not through political work, not through economic distribution, but by through the work of Christ in the church. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the church. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for purchasing a church, a bride for yourself, who you would love, who you would draw to the Father, who you would draw together. We thank you that you've made us one in you. And we therefore pray, please, for your forgiveness for times when we've rebuilt walls between us that really should not be there. If we're standing in you, if we're united in you, then we are surely united together. Help us to be that kind of church, we pray, that's united in you, and where it's never possible to feel alone or isolated or slipping through a crack. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you that where your church lives together, there you say you promise to dwell by your Spirit, and we pray that you would get the glory as we live differently as a result of the Lord Jesus' work. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.